have the opportunity again to open up God's Word and to study from it. Well, I'm going to assume that most everyone here has probably bought a Bible for themselves or maybe a Bible for someone else. And so you can relate to the idea of walking into your favorite religious supply store and thinking, okay, I'm here to pick up a Bible. This is going to be a pretty quick trip. And so you make your way over to the Bible section and you're expecting to see a couple of Bible options. But all of a sudden, what are you met with? A 30-foot wall of Bibles. And all of a sudden it hits you. Picking out a Bible isn't going to be so easy. Because we here in this day and age have tons of English versions of the Bible to choose from. You probably are familiar with terms like the NIV or the NLT or the CEV or the ESV or the New King James Version or the King James Version. And the list seems to go on and on and on. And you think, well, why all the different translations? Does it matter which one I choose? Does it matter which one I read from? Does it matter which one I study from? Or are they essentially all the same? And you may think that that is not a very important question, but I think that it is. Because as Christians, we are going to be judged based on the standard of God's Word. So I think it's completely reasonable then to ask these kinds of questions and to at least have some type of working knowledge as to the different kinds of versions that are available to us. And understand the formation of the English Bible as we have it today is an extremely complex process. And my goal tonight is not to get into the technical details of that, but my goal tonight is to just give a general overview of where our modern translations come from and how they differ from one another. And so one thing that you need to know is that the translations that you have in your lap today all come from Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek manuscripts that have been translated into English. So the Word of God was originally written down by hand onto a few different types of writing materials. So for example, the Apostle Paul, or maybe perhaps someone like Sosthenes, who may have been his scribe, they would write down a letter to a particular church, and that initial letter, that original writing, was called an autograph. Now, none of the autographs, to my knowledge, have been discovered or in existence today, but understand that when a letter was sent to a church, copies were made. So we don't have the autograph, we don't have the original, but we have copies. Because the church would receive the letter, they would make copies, they would send them out to other churches, and then those churches would make copies of those copies, and the process would continue. And so although we do not have the original letters of Paul, or the original letters of Peter, or the original Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what we do have are all of those copies. And for these types of things tonight, I'm going to specifically be referring to New Testament manuscripts that we have. For example, we have over 5,300 copies of the New Testament, plus numerous other fragments of copies. And you think, well, hold on a second. If we don't have the original, then how can we trust the copy? And I would say that that's a fair question if we only had one copy. Let me give you an example. Pretend that you wrote a letter to your family. And in that letter, you praise your family for certain things and you encourage them in certain things, but you're also firm in certain areas. And you say, there are some things that we need to improve on as a family, and you're specific in those things. Let's say you ask one of your children to make a handwritten copy of that letter. And then over the course of time, the original, the one you wrote, is lost. Can you trust the copy? Well, hopefully you can. But what if in the copying of the letter, your child said, well, you know, Dad didn't really say enough good things about me. And so your child adds a few things. And then they get to the section where you're pretty firm. And they don't like that, so they subtract a few things in their copy. Well, if that copy was all we had to go on, then there is no way of confirming for certain whether or not it is a perfect replica of the original. But let's say that instead of having just one of your children write a copy, you have all of your children write a copy, plus your spouse, plus your cousins, plus your neighbors. All of a sudden, when there are multiple copies, even if that original is lost, it becomes very easy to see if they reflect the original, and it becomes very easy to see if something stands out like a sore thumb. And the same principle is true when it comes to the manuscripts of the Bible, specifically the New Testament manuscripts as I'm focusing on right now. Because there are thousands of copies of these manuscripts, and there is the overwhelming majority of these copies say the same things and have the same message, which means that we can have confidence that they accurately reflect the original or the autograph. In fact, of the over 5,300 copies of the New Testament manuscripts that we have, they all agree substantially 99.5% of the time. And when there are differences, those differences are known as variants. Those are differences that are seen between manuscript and manuscript. Now, those variants can be unintentional or they can be intentional alterations by a scribe, the copyist. And when I say an intentional variant, understand that in the study of manuscripts, most of those intentional manuscripts or intentional variants are not ill-willed. They're not malicious alterations to the text. But that gets into something called textual criticism and the study of that. And I would encourage you to study that textual criticism, the study of the original languages of the Bible, because it is a fascinating study that really brings to light these original manuscripts. But that is for another sermon, another time. But the point that I want to make is that all of these manuscripts that I've been talking about, these are where our modern English translations come from. In fact, these English translations started popping up in the 1300s. You probably, or you may have heard of the Wycliffe Bible that was produced in 1388, and then the Tyndale Bible, which is another well-known old English translation from 1534, and then there's the Geneva Bible of 1560, and then in the early 1600s, the world was introduced to an English version of the Bible that would become the standard for the next 300 years. In fact, you may have one of these translations in the pew in front of you. It is the King James Version of the Bible. And for many of you, you grew up on this version of the Bible. You memorized scripture from this version. You studied from this version. You heard sermons from this version. And in fact, it still may be your primary Bible today. And the King James Version is very, very unique. It's got a poetic language that no modern translations can rival. You think about when it was written. This is Shakespearean language. Right? The King James Version was finished in 1611. Shakespeare died in 1616, just to give you a point of reference. That's the type of language that we're talking about. It's a Bible that was strictly translated based on the manuscripts that were available at that time. In fact, the New Testament of the King James Version was based on a Greek translation of the New Testament called the Textus Receptus, which went on to be, which would go on to be the standard for a while for Greek New Testaments. And so it is a solid English translation that has stood the test of time. And then you move on into the 1800s and something started to happen. Archaeology in the Eastern Mediterranean really began to flourish. And when that archaeology began to happen, archaeologists discovered numerous more manuscripts and fragments that were actually even older than the manuscripts that the King James Version was based on. And to an archaeologist, to anybody studying biblical studies or textual criticism, older is typically considered better because it gets you closer to that original autograph. And so that is the mentality. The older it is, the more accurate it is likely to be. And so because of these new findings, the formation of other English translations came about. In 1881, there was the Revised Version, which was a reversion of the King James Version based on those manuscripts. And in 1901, the Revised Version was revised, and it came to be known as the American Standard Version, which is an extremely literal translation. We were just talking about it a few minutes ago up in the elders' office. And so in 1901, the American Standard Version, I don't know of anybody else who uses the American Standard Version except my dad. In fact, that's the only copy I think I've ever seen. But the American Standard Version of 1901. And from that point on, over the next 50 years, things were relatively quiet in terms of Bible translations and revisions. There were some, but there weren't really any notable ones that we oftentimes refer to today. But in about 1950, all that began to change. In 1952, there was the Revised Standard Version that was released. In 1971, there is the New American Standard Version that was released. In 82, there's the New King James Bible, and the New American Standard Bible was updated in 1995. In 2001, the ESV came out, which is the scripture that I use in my preaching and in my studying. And I would say that the majority of people here tonight probably use one of these English translations. And understand, this is not a full list. This is just a partial list. You can probably identify versions that are not on here that you may have, and we'll talk a little bit about those versions here in just a minute. But one thing about these versions in particular is that they all fall under a translation philosophy that is known as formal equivalence or word-for-word translation. In other words, in word-for-word translating, the translators are attempting to keep the wording and the sentence structure as close to the original language, that being Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, as possible while still being accessible in English. And so that's just this idea of word-for-word translation. It sounds easy. I'm just going to look at the manuscript and I'm just going to translate it into English, but it's not that easy because there are tons of language differences. And not only are you having to understand a different language, but you're having to understand ancient languages. Right? Languages change over time. Languages change from generation to generation, even in our day and age. And then not only have to deal with language differences, but the manuscripts come from different places, and sometimes the words have different meanings in different regions, and the translators have to take all that into account and make up for it and try and figure out what is the best word to translate. When you think about regional differences even today, I've got family that's from Northeast Ohio, and when we were at my grandpa's house when I was younger, they would say, "Are you going down to the creek?" And I'd say, "What are you talking about? Are you going down to the creek?" "No, but I'm going down to the creek." Right? And things like that happen. We have to see that there are even regional differences that make translating from these ancient manuscripts very, very challenging. So that's the basic idea of word-for-word translations. Then we move on to another philosophy of translation that is called thought-for-thought or dynamic equivalence. Again, the second half of the 20th century, I showed you that chart with many of those word-for-word translations. The second half of the 20th century introduced a ton of other translations that fall under this particular category of thought-for-thought. And in thought-for-thought translation, the focus is not on specific wording or the specific structure of the original language. The focus is on the meaning of the text, and that it's communicated in a way that is easily understood by the reader. And so you may be familiar with translations like the New International Version, or the New Living Translation, or the Contemporary English Version. Those are translations that would be considered thought for thought. And now just go on and pull up this chart here, or Rodney will, pull up this chart that shows these different philosophies and where they fall on this spectrum. If you've gone into a religious bookstore, you may have seen one of these spectrums, or maybe they have a pamphlet that has this spectrum that helps to show the different translations and where they fall and on this continuum here, so you can help identify which version would be best for you. And one thing I want to point out is the thought-for-thought translations. If you follow those farther to the right, they eventually turn into what is called a paraphrase. Those are essentially nothing more than a commentary at best. Okay? And one thing that I want to say is that the farther right you get on this continuum here, the less the translators focus on that specific structure and the specific wording of the original language. And that can cause some problems sometimes, because what we come across in these paraphrases doesn't accurately portray what is in the original manuscripts. And I'll just give you an example from Acts chapter 22, verse 16. If you look at Acts chapter 22, verse 16 in a more word-for-word translation like the ESV, it is rendered this: "And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." And in a translation like this, we see the importance of calling on his name, but we also clearly see the connection that baptism has with the washing away of sins and how God uses baptism to accomplish that. But then you go to something like the New Living Translation, which is one of the more progressive thought-for-thought translations. And it says, "What are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized. Have your sins washed away by calling on the name of the Lord." And all of the components are there, the baptism and the washing away and the calling on the Lord, but it subtly seems to take emphasis away from baptism and its connection to the washing away of sins. Again, very, very subtle, but you can see that progression. And then you go to something like the Message translation, which is not really a translation. It is simply a paraphrase. And it says, "So what are you waiting for? Get up and get yourself baptized, scrubbed clean of those sins, and personally acquainted with God." And you can just see how the farther you go down the line, the more it seems to veer from that word-for-word, literal thought that the ESV or some of the other translations would have. In fact, it even uses the word "scrubbed," right? And that kind of takes away from that immersion imagery. Just has this idea of just scrubbing with some water. And so it kind of changes the way we think about certain things when we read in the scriptures. One thing I will say about the New Living Translation is it is a Bible that I reference quite frequently when I come across maybe something a little bit challenging in one of the more literal translations. I'll go to something like the New Living Translation and I'll use it to maybe see if it can help me to better understand a difficult passage. And we'll talk just a little bit more about that in a second, because most of the time that is a good thing, but it can also be dangerous as well if we're not careful. But I do want to go on and show us at least some examples between these word-for-word and thought-for-thought translations. A good example is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, where in the King James Version it says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Again, this is a very literal translation, but also with the King James Version, it's somewhat of an archaic translation as far as language goes, because if you were to go to somebody on the street today and say, "Hey, what do you think about girding up the loins of your mind?" They'd say, "I have no idea what you're talking about." And so something like an NIV is going to not necessarily hold fast to that original structure or specific words, but they're going to do their best to portray the meaning of what the original manuscripts say. So for example, in the NIV, it simply says, "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, Set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at His coming. And so maybe a little bit more accessible for the modern reader to understand what girding up the loins of the mind means. And I will also defend the King James Version in saying that sometimes you lose certain aspects and lose certain word pictures and things when we go into these modern translations. So one thing I don't want anybody to miss out on is use multiple translations. Have them at your disposal as you're going through your study. Take a look at Acts chapter 2, verse 38 in the King James Version. Not much difference here between these two, but something at least to show you the difference in how these are portrayed. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38 in the King James, it says, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." In Acts chapter 2, verse 38 of the New Living Translation, it's rendered, "Peter replied, Each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Again, very, very similar. One thing that stood out to me was that the New Living Translation adds a little bit to this idea of repentance. It seems to help us define what repentance is. It says, turn to God. It's a turning from sin and turning to God. Again, very similar, but it does show you some differences in how the translations read. I want to look at one more before we move on, and that is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. And for the literal or the word-for-word translation, we'll use the New American Standard just to mix it up a little bit. There in the New American Standard, it says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And again, in the New Living Translation, "In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father." And so you might have determined that maybe one of those is a little bit easier for you to understand. Most, of course, would say that that would be the thought-for-thought or the dynamic equivalent translation. I just want to say that there are pros and cons for both of these translation philosophies. For example, with a word-for-word translation, the pro is that it is obviously an excellent choice for studying because, as we've mentioned, the wording, the sentence structure closely resembles the wording and the sentence structure of the original language. But that can also pose a challenge. Because sentence structure and wording are so specific to the original language, it can be somewhat challenging to read. It can be somewhat choppy. Mentioned that the American Standard Version, I am not using it as a modern translation, but it is very, very similar to the original Greek, with some exceptions, so we can actually read it in English. But it is very difficult to read in certain areas because of the way it is translated. Right now, the New American Standard is considered the most literal of the modern translations, and it's actually given an 11th grade reading level. And I didn't know if you knew that, but Bible versions, the publishers actually give a reading grade level assigned to the version, so a person can better identify which one might be good for them or somebody they're giving a Bible to. Just look at an example real quick of how the New American Standard renders 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. It says, "Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Again, not difficult by any stretch, I don't think, but the New International Version puts it maybe a little bit more fluid for the modern reader when it says, "And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So those are just a couple of differences between a literal translation and how it reads versus a more thought-for-thought translation. But there are also some pros and cons for the dynamic equivalents or the thought-for-thought translations of the Bible. The pro is because it focuses more on the meaning of the message rather than its original structure. It's a lot easier to read. Right? I mentioned that publishers give a grade level for each of the versions that they publish. The New American Standard had an 11th grade reading level. An NIV has a 7th or 8th grade reading level. And a New Living Translation has a 6th grade reading level. And so it becomes easier to read the farther down the spectrum that you go. But also, like the word-for-word translation, its strength can also be its weakness. The goal of a thought-for-thought translation is to emphasize meaning, and again, not necessarily that original structure or specific wording. And so if you were reading from a King James Version or a New American Standard or an ESV or one of the other more literal word-for-word translations, and you came upon a challenging text, the translator is going to leave it up to you to figure out what it means. If it was challenging in the original manuscripts, they're going to render it challenging in the English translation. But a thought-for-thought translation is going to take that difficult text and they're going to try and interpret it for you. And that can be a very good thing. Because if you come across something challenging, like when I was going through the book of Ecclesiastes, there were some challenging passages in the ESV. And I would sometimes refer to other translations to at least get an idea of what other translations say about it. And what you notice when you do that is that sometimes translations say a lot of different things. And that's because the thought-for-thought translation or the thought-for-thought philosophy tries to translate it for you, and they may or may not be right. And so there's caution that needs to be taken when using those types of translations. And something else I'll just mention off the cuff here. These thought-for-thought translations, they do try to communicate what the original message is. That is their goal. But again, the caveat is, whenever you go away from that literal word-for-word, you do open yourself up to maybe a little more potential error that we as students of the Bible need to be on guard for. Okay, I know that was a lot. And the point of this message was not for me to promote one version of the Bible ahead of another version, but the point of the lesson was to at least give you a basic understanding of where our modern translations come from and to show you the differences between these translation philosophies so that you know when you're reading the Bible what it is, the publishers, the translators, what their goal, what their intention is, and hopefully that will help you as a Bible student. But as students of the Bible, I do think that it is advantageous to study from a translation that attempts to maintain the original wording and the original structure as closely as possible. I just think that is good for a Bible student to do. And so for some of you, you may choose the ASV from 1901, or maybe the New American Standard, or maybe the King James Version, or the ESV like I use. And you may choose those things because you find those to be smooth reading and understandable, yet still close to the word-for-word translation. One thing that I would advise to be as close to the literal translation as possible, but make sure you can still read it. Make sure you can still understand and comprehend what it is you're reading. And so maybe start with some Bibles in the thought-for-thought section, read those, and work your way towards the word-for-word section. And when you find a Bible that becomes a little too challenging, you know when to stop. Maybe you know what Bible is good for you to use in your personal study. Again, that is my opinion, but I think it might be helpful for some in helping to select a good, reliable translation of the Bible that is as close to word for word, yet still readable as possible. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 tells us that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching and reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness. These English translations that we have, we're blessed to have so many of them. These represent the Spirit-breathed words of God. And we are to cherish these words. And that's why I think it's important to understand the different versions that are available to us. Because it is these words that we are going to be judged by. These are the standard. And these are the words that teach us the gospel. That teach us how to enter into a proper relationship with God. And I know we haven't talked a lot about that really at all this evening. But please know that if you have been thinking about responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message that is revealed in these words, tonight is the night to do it. There is no better time or opportunity than now to repent of your sins, to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to acknowledge that He came to this earth and put Himself on a cross so that your soul can have the hope of eternal heaven. When you make that confession that He is that Son of God, and you can be buried with Him in baptism, where His shed blood will wash away your sins. If there is anything we can do for you tonight, we do encourage you to come forward as together we stand and as we sing.